No, that's pretty good.
That's why nobody said so.
Yeah. That's our torture chamber we have for our group. Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Sunday before, two Sundays before Christmas, we were last here, covered the first 13 verses. And today I want to look at verses 14 through 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These two passages are they're complementary. They're certainly not the same, but they complement one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the last verse that we finished with on 2 weeks ago, it's the verse that everybody knows. It says, "There is now no temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above which you are able, but will with the temptation also make it a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Everybody knows and can quote that verse. The verse means a lot of stuff. What it really says at the very, very core of it, that God will never expose any of us Christians to too much. And that's critical because verses 14:22 are verses that deal with us not exposing ourselves to too much. But in these first 13 verses, it's God's not going to predict us and present us with too much. Unbelievers do not have the same promise that Christians do. Unbelievers do not have the promise that they can't be given too much. They don't have the promise that they will not be able to endure it. We have the promise as believers. We can never forget that. We never have to pray, "God, I don't think I'm going to make it." Now, if we could pray that way in the context of, "I can't do it by myself, Lord, I'm going to need your help. And with you, I know I can make it." God won't give us more than we can endure. But how much do you know you can endure until you've had to endure a lot? How much pain do you got to go through? No, I don't know. We all do. And if you haven't yet, you will. I mean, pain and suffering is what purifies us. The one comfort in all of it, whether it be death, or whether it be pain, or whether it be some kind of incredible loss, we know this verse tells us that we'll be able to endure it. God will not expose us to too much. But beyond that, we are aware that God never makes any mistakes. So if your loved one dies, your child is sick, you lose your sight, you're diagnosed with cancer, whatever thing may come up, we question it because of our humanity. But deep down, and as we can question it on the surface of our bodies, and then even more, we know that God is in control. As Christians, God has never messed up. We know that. He's never messed up, period. He has never failed. He's never done anything wrong. We know that the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. We know that God loves all humans in the capacity with which they're created in his image. So that pedophile and that rapist, God loves. He loves them as much as he loves that faithful person. Now, he loves them in the sense of his global sense of him giving, you know, in his image. He loves us who are born again because we've been adopted. We've been born again, reborn. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. And so now we're not just of God like the world population. We are now in God because we have accepted him as our Savior. So he loves us with a special kind of love in which his son's blood covers us. But don't think for one second he doesn't love all the pagans of the world. Such were some of us. He loves all the pagans, much worse than we are. He loves all those who are doing evil, that are conspiring evil. He loves all those who would kill you. He loves all those people that we would consider evil and bad and horrible. They've hurt your daughters. They've hurt your sons. They've hurt you. They've hurt our countries. Whatever. This isn't new to God. This has been going on since the beginning of time. The very first family, you know, we know the story. The very first family, Adam and Eve, the oldest killed the second one. Your families are probably pretty screwed up. I don't know any families that aren't dysfunctional, but I didn't kill my brother, at least. You know, I know there's no brother killed in ours. Sometimes there is in yours, but God is God. He won't give us more than we can endure, and He still loves us all. He still does, even those people who are doing horrible things. Why are they still alive doing horrible things? Because they may just confess and repent, and now they're going to heaven. But aren't you glad that God, in the midst of our sin, waited for us to come to know Him? Aren't you glad? And somebody who's doing something horrible, maybe this very second, and I hope about 20,000 years from now I'll get to meet that person in heaven, but the person who's doing something horrible right now, there's people praying for him, or God's involved with a family, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a friend, or a husband, or a wife, and he may come to know Christ. There's a lot of horrible things done, and Jesus is incredibly patient. And we would think at the expense of others, but God is sovereign. Not only does he keep somebody who is doing horrible to others, and what they're going to do to others is going to affect others in their lives to follow, God is involved in sovereignly weaving in his will in all the behaviors and all the tangible things that are touched by each one of our behaviors. And he weaves it into this massive thread count of this tapestry. And God is sovereign. That's what sovereign means. Does God want somebody to be molested or raped or killed? Does God want that? No. You know, well, I got a gun and I robbed a gas station and I guess that was God's will. No, it wasn't. God didn't want you to pull a 9 and pop somebody for $50. Of course he didn't. Now, God can sovereignly use that so that while you're in prison fighting for your daily life and well-being, you may come to Jesus. So 100 years from now, are you glad that you were put in prison for doing something stupid? You're going to say yes, because I found Jesus. But those first 9 years in prison, when my roommate really likes me and I can't whip him, it isn't good. It's horrible. And your family knows you're in prison. And you got kids who can't see their dad. But God is sovereign. This guy gets to go to heaven. The angels rejoice. All angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to repentance. We've got to see things on that scope if we can possibly do that. Lord, help me to call sin, sin, to recognize it as sin, but also recognize that the person committing the sin is still of God and they need to come to know you. It's so easy for us to just be so bitter and just want to kill them, ignore them, let them go. What if we're going to be the hand or the foot or the mouth or the head or the pocket that assists someone to come into Jesus? But what if we really don't like them? What if they're Muslims? What if they want to kill Christians? What if they don't believe in our God and they worship a pagan, Muhammad, or they worship someone like that? Does that mean we don't love them? No. Because they think the same about us. We just happen to be right. How arrogant of us that we must think we're right. Well, we know we're right because that's what the scripture says. Don't ever coalesce to anything else. I'm a Christian. The Bible is the word of God. And what it says is true. Every religious leader of all time, every group, whether it goes back to the Sumerians and the Chaldeans, pre-Babylonian, pre-Chaldean, all the way up to today, every pagan god requires sacrifice for himself, required infants, virgins, sacrifice of people they would take over and enslave. He required tons of sacrifice. Our God sacrificed himself for us. No other God's ever done that. And our God's a capital G. Oh, there's a small G's. Our God is God. He died for us. He didn't require that I give my firstborn child and drop it over a cliff for him. My God sent his firstborn child to die for me. And God's not stupid. That is the definition of love. He loves us with an unending love. So we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says he'll never give us more than we are able to handle. That is love. But that also intimates that some people can handle more than others. Have you ever wondered why some Christians that you knew were just in it all the time? Sometimes you think, well, what are they doing wrong? God must be punishing them. They didn't really know God. You know, you become one of Job's three comforters, essentially. And sometimes it's not that at all. Sometimes God lets people suffer greatly because he knows that person can handle it greatly, and other people are going to be encouraged ultimately by their suffering. And God is therefore more highly valued and honored and praised. Now he switches the side again in verse 14. Remember, God will never expose you to too much. So verse 14 and following, the statement is, so don't you expose yourself to too much. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Does anybody know what idolatry is? That's a good English word.
Idolatry.
Idols, yeah. Worshipping idols. Now, it's very unlikely that anybody in this room is a closet idol worshiper. Unless the cross is your God. Your house is burning down and you left your cross on your necklace on the table, and instead of running out, you run back in to get your cross. I don't know, remember that show in the 70s, you put two words together? Stupid. Stupid. You know that one? Yeah. Yeah. Leave your jewelry on the table. You know, you can buy another one. The cross isn't why I'm going to heaven. It symbolizes the faith of my God who died on it, but I don't worship it like Jehovah's Witnesses think we do. Idolatry is when you worship a foreign and pagan god. And it really seems like it's crazy to us, because in this day, they worship gods all the time, because a Roman culture in the Mediterranean, in Judea, and as they were living there in Judea, there was the Jews who were worshiping the Old Testament God of the Old Testament, and they would worship animals, and they would gather around, and the priest would kill the animal. He'd put his hand to bless the old God, forgives our sin, and God would forgive them their sin. Then there are people who are making worship to Aphrodite and Zeus, people of the Roman and or Grecian era of also pagan god worship. And they would also worship animals, and they would kill them, and then they would sacrifice the animals. And so this is going on all the time. And so 14 says, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So stay away from worshiping foreign gods. I could spend a lot of time with that because I see God on the throne in my mind's eye, and he needs to be there. But there have been many times I put other stuff there. My wife, my kids, my grandkids, softball. Church. What's that?
Bowling.
Golf. Shit. All right, that's enough of that. We got it all covered. Jeez, missed 1 week. Yeah. But you know, we do that. We tend to put things on the throne because we love them so much. And in what we do is then we move God. And hopefully, we put him back on there. Because when God's on the throne, everything is filtered through that lens. And so in 14, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't put anything else on the throne. Don't worship other gods. And that's what it's talking about specifically. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say, verse 15, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, which is talking about communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The fellowship. For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of the one bread. It's a commonality with that. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaken of the altar? What will I say then? That the idol is anything, or that that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? Verse 20 says, but I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In the past, as he's been teaching, even in the chapter before, and he will teach in several other books to come, meat that was offered to pagan idols, and I say this all the time because the Bible talks about it all the time, meat that was offered to pagans was then offered to their gods and then sold on the open market, and people would buy the meat. So the Christians would ask the question to their churches and leaders, can we buy the meat? It was offered to Apollo, you know, god of lore, or was offered to Athena or whatever. Can we eat that meat? And some Christians would say, no way. I'm not eating it because it was offered to the pagan god, and I don't want to come close to it. Others would say, it's just meat. There's no Athena anyway. It's all make-believe. I'm eating the meat. And the answer is, you're both right. If your conscience recognizes and says it's okay to eat the meat because it doesn't mean anything anyway, eat the meat. But if your conscience is bothered by the fact it was offered to a pagan of some sort, a pagan god, then don't eat it. Because if your conscience is going to be stirred, and if your conscience is going to be bothered by it, you can't sin against your conscience. We cannot sin against our conscience. But this is different. Because this comes right after that passage. Verse 19, what shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? The argument is, in an easier translation to read, is, well, didn't you just say that it doesn't mean anything anyway? But 20 says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. The meat itself is not contaminated, but the rationale for the pagan worship is to fellowship with the things behind it. And then it becomes idolatry. If I know that by entering a sacrifice or hanging out with my buddies who are sacrificing to this god, so to speak, I mean, I'm just going to eat the meat because it's free. But in so doing, I'm entering into the worship of the god who is behind the process of eating this. So the Christians are going, wait a minute, you just said I could eat the meat. Now you're saying I can't go be a part of the festival or the actual activity of it. And the answer is, that is correct. Because when you worship at that altar, you worship the god who's behind the altar. And you can't serve two masters. You can't serve a pagan god and your god. And we try to do that in our lives all the time. We want to serve our god on Sundays. We come to church, we dress up, we look good, we smell good. We have the handshake. God bless you, you know. And that's all good. But if we leave here and smoke meth and do crack and screw around on our husbands and wives and steal stuff and lie and cheat, beat our kids, we're serving two masters, aren't we? You got the master of the flesh, which might be self. But who is the master of the flesh, really? Satan. We've got to be consistent. We can't be perfect. That's why there's got to be a god on our throne. And anything else that goes on that throne is considered idolatry, idol worship. And that's precisely what this passage is about. Verse 20 again says, anybody got an ESV today? Anybody got one on you? ESV? Anybody got an ESV? Randy, why don't you read your ESV? Verse 20.
Verse 20 says, no, I imply it with what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons.
And then 21 too.
You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons.
See, literally they're using the contrast between communion, taking the Lord's Supper, the table, with eating the food from the pagan god's sacrifice and the pagan god who's behind it. In the earlier passage of 1 Corinthians 10, they were talking about the literal meat that was offered in the event it was sold in the marketplace. But this is who the folks are walking through the marketplace, and they've got meat offered to Athena, meat offered to Old Testament Jehovah. But they weren't part of the sacrifices. They weren't part of the worship. But if they go to the pagan worship in which the god of the Grecians or the god of the Romans, there's thousands of gods, all the ones you studied in school we thought were so cool, you know. They're all make-believe. There are no other gods. There's God in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's angels in whom he created of two eras, two situations, two different groups, seraphim and cherubim. And of all those angels, one-third of them have been fallen angels. We know this from Ezekiel and other passages. One-third of them were convinced by Lucifer that he could be as powerful as God. And God said, no, you can't. And he grabs them and throws them out of heaven. They're called demons, fallen angels. They're real. just as much as angels are real. And angels aren't fat little suckers going around babies playing and shooting arrows. They're majestic, powerful creatures who defend and fight and protect us, and we can't see them, or we'd die. It's too much for us. Our little pea-brain humans, you know, we're going to live for 80, 90 years, we're dead. Someday we'll be a part of that, but right now we're just there around us and fighting. But that's what it is. There's no ghosts. Your house isn't haunted. When a person dies as a Christian, their soul immediately goes to the bema seat of Christ to be entered into heaven. And if they're a non-Christian, they immediately look up their eyes, being lost, found themselves in hell, Luke chapter 16. There's no intermediate ground. You don't go to the train station. Somebody can't pay for you. You can't eat their sin away. You can't pay for their sin away. You can't cut sin away from them. It's a done deal. This is what we know. And all the pagan religions teach something different. They'll even teach you that, well, Shinto, Confucianism, all the greatest Asian, and you'll come back over and over and over and over and over. Buddhism. You just can't keep on coming back until you get it right. And the Vikings were the worst ones, almost. If you died in battle as a Viking, and everybody who goes to North White knows this, when you die, you went to Valhalla, because everything's talked about the Valhallas over at North White. So you were a Valhalla, weren't you?
No.
You were, yes, you were.
No, I was not.
Okay, my bad. But you get to go to Valhalla. And Valhalla was a place for dead warriors. So if you're a Viking and you died in combat, you went to Valhalla where you got to hang out with Thor and Odin and all the really cool ones on the Marvels that weren't like that in the actual religion. If you didn't die in battle, you got to go to Valhalla, but you served food or a prostitute. And so the idea of being a Viking warrior was you died and you instantly woke up in the morning with all the other Viking warriors and you feasted and banqueted all day and you had any prostitute that you wanted and you ate all day. And then when the meal was over, they all got their swords and they killed each other off and all died. And they did it again the next morning. That's heaven. Hindus' heaven isn't the place of bliss and peace and comfort. It's the place where there's no pain. The absence of pain is Hindu. You eventually get reincarnated till you come back, and this is what the people from India and all places of the world believe. And they believe that you eventually get small enough in this world where you're nothing, and then you can finally pass on to the state of nothingness in which there's no more pain. But there's not the presence of the Savior and angels and loved ones. It's the absence of pain. God died for us to have peace. The devil hates God. Jesus could have killed the devil 1,000 times, but it wasn't part of his plan. Someday we'll understand why his plan was the way it was. Today we don't have the brain capacity to understand it. We just by faith say, okay, Lord, you're right. I don't get it, but that's me, not you. You never make a mistake. I accept that you're right. I believe you. Now that's what faith is, isn't it? I don't know why you do what you do, God. But I do know that you never make a mistake. And this falls in that category. So God, I trust you. Don't like it sometimes, but I trust you. And that's what God wants from us. Many of you are in a position in life right now to where that may help be helpful just to remind yourself of that very thing. So verse 20 talks about us from either any translation you read from, how that those who go to pagan worshipful feasts worship the devil. And what they're doing is they're worshiping the one behind it, which would be Satan. King James used the word devil, just the word demonios. It's actually the word demon, fallen angel, that third of the group that was kicked out of heaven. That's behind all the true evil. We don't like to hear that because then they think we're all weird and freaky and blah. We don't believe in ghosts. We don't believe in shadow people and the thin man. And although I really like watching Bigfoot stuff, I don't know. I do know there's God and the devil, who was one of his creations, and they fight, and the angels fight, and we win, and we're going to die and go to heaven. But it's a struggle. And so these folks who were involved just to hang around to get the meat, they were exposing themselves to evil. So the biggest thing here that Paul was trying to say was, not only are you disrespecting God by going to this place in which this thing is happening. Even though your liberty says you can eat the meat, your presence there is stating more negative than the positive, because we don't have to use our liberty all the time. You have the liberty to do all this stuff as a Christian, but there are times you don't do any of it because it's just not expedient. The exercise of our liberty sometimes is more hurtful to others, so you don't exercise it. So stay away from that, because you're worshiping something evil. And verse 22 is pretty good. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? And the Bible says over and over again, in the Hebrew and the Greek, our God is a jealous God. He's not some seventh grader who's ticked off because his buddy took his boyfriend or girlfriend. He's a jealous God, then, that He has done everything for humanity. He created the universe with a thought. He created everything. He created us. He created the angels. Everything is rebelled against Him except the third of the angels and His Son, who was the perfect sacrifice. He is God, and anything that goes against Him, and any of us who choose Him and then go against Him, that makes Him angry. It's a righteous judgment. Don't let us be like that. When bad things happen to us, it's not because God doesn't love us. It's not because we necessarily did anything wrong. It's because the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. And God does allow things to happen. But there's always intent behind it, even though we can't see it. God, why'd you let me go to the left? I should have gone to the right. Well, He'll let us know. Or we'll find out that He didn't want us to go to the right. We just ignored Him. Who knows? I just know that when Job's three miserable comforters come to comfort him when his kids were all killed, his money was lost, and his health was gone, one said, "You're backslidden." The other one said, "Not only you're backslidden, you never were a good Christian." And the final one, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, finally gets down to Eliphaz. He says, "You know what, Job? I don't even think you as a believer." And then God speaks up and says, "Shut up." And they all shut up. "Job is my servant. He has done nothing wrong." And then they all went away. Bad things happen to good people all the time. And who's really good? But there are a lot of bad things that happen to people, because God knows what we can endure personally. And He knows how much we can handle. And not everybody can handle the same thing. God will never expose us to too much. But that doesn't mean He won't stretch us. And if He's not stretching you, you're in trouble. We want to be stretched by God. At the end of the day, we want to give God our works when we go to heaven and say, "This is what I've done for you, Lord. I have a right intention." We don't want to be like the parable of the one who was given gifts and he buried them. And the farmer came back, the owner said, "Where's my stuff?" "Well, I buried it, Lord, because I knew that you were a man who holds us accountable. I didn't want to mess it up." He goes, "You knew that I was a person who held you accountable for the gifts I gave you? You did nothing with them? Fine." And he takes them away. Remember the parable? That's us. God gives you a gift. You use it. How long are you supposed to use it? Until you can't. When can you not? It's when you go home. Like Jeff, he's home. He wins. He's done. He did it. Who would have chosen 61 years? Who would have chosen little grandkids still at home? Who would have chosen? Nobody. God never has made a mistake. That is the only thing that we have that these pagans who worship other gods don't have. We know it's the truth. God has never messed up. He's perfect. We just don't get it. "God, why'd you let my life be this way?" Well, it's a nice casserole of choice on your part. Circumstances, God's sovereignty, sin nature, who is president, blame anything you want. God's God, and He's been God ever since Adam and Eve, long before all that. God is God. No temptation taken us, but flee idolatry. If there's any idols in your life, and at any given time it might pop up, you know, or it may be consistent theme. I have no idea. Get rid of it. God is the only God that deserves a place on our throne. Now, as an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever today, you don't know Christ as Savior, you can't do this anyway. You already got a God on your throne. He's got horns and a tail. You don't want him there, but he's there anyway by virtue of proximity. We either worship our God Jesus and our Father on purpose, or we are children of the devil. Don't you hate that? I hate that. But not really. I'm born in sin. And when I become aware of it, for some it's 7, for some it's 17, who knows? Some maybe never because they have issues. But I mean, once I become aware of it, then I can be redeemed back to my God. In the meantime, my God will protect me to some level, like he did me before I got saved, like he probably did some of you before you were saved. Many of you should have been dead a lot of times before, and you're not. You could have been in big trouble, but for some reason you're still here, and then you become a Christian, and then you start thinking about those moments going, wow, God, were you protecting me back then when I was an idiot? You try not to hear the angel say, you're still an idiot, you know, but you know, kind of, you try not to hear that. But yeah, God's loved us all along. Even the one who's doing absolutely horrible things today, God wants him to be reconciled because God sent his son to die for that very one, tortured on a cross, then rose from the dead. What an amazing thing. Everyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved, but unless the person repents, they won't be. So all we can do is pray for them. You don't have to like them. Matter of fact, you're really stupid if you do. You still pray for people you don't like. As a matter of fact, you could pray for the person that you don't want to pray for the most. Remember a few weeks ago, I asked everybody to pray for the one that they wanted to pray for the absolute least, the one you was angriest at, the one you may have hated. You know, 20 of you came up to me afterwards and said, don't do that anymore. So we'll do it again. Pray for the one that you absolutely don't want to pray for. Because the sin that they may have committed against you or someone you know isn't remotely close to the sin that we have performed against our God by virtue of our own sin nature. That helps keep it all in perspective. That being said, there's some really bad stuff that we need to forgive and pray for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to pray for our enemies. You tell us to pray for our enemies, to forgive. You didn't ask us to forget, and you didn't ask us to invite them over for dinner. But you did say to forgive, which means we have to learn to let it go. God, I pray for us today that we could have you on the throne, that we recognize we'll never be given too much. We'll recognize it's our nature to dethrone you and recognize that you're God who loves us and is patient with us. Not only us, but those who don't know you yet, you're patient with. Because you're long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's you, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us to see things in that context, Lord. Help us to be a part of that. We may be the light in that dark person's darkness, whether we like it or not. God, thank you for this day. Help us to weed out all the things in our lives that are unhealthy with regard to worship of you. And as we have communion to this day, Lord, bless us. Help us to thank you for the gift that you gave us, the symbol of the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. God, we thank you for that. Watch over us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's all stand, and we'll turn to hymn number 560, and we'll be singing this as our deacons are preparing for communion. Congregation, you may be seated.
Got some pretty cool pieces here today. If it's too big for you, just break it up a little bit. It's not. This is communion. We do this five times a year. And it's our way of remembering what Christ has done for us. There are two ordinances of the church that we recognize that Christ wanted us to do. Number one was baptism. When a person gets born again, when they have accepted Christ as Savior, they are to then be baptized as a demonstration of dead, buried, resurrected. By immersion, death, burial, and resurrection. It's a symbol that's already occurred when we accept Christ. We're dead in sin, we accept Christ, we are buried in his blood, in the death he is buried in, and by virtue of his blood we're raised to walk in the newness of life. Likewise, the second form, the second commission aspect of the church, the second institution is communion, a symbolic representation of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. There are some who believe that this turns into wine the minute I touch it, or turns into Jesus' blood. It does not. Some will believe when the pastor or the priest touches his bread, it immediately turns into his body. It does not. If he spilled on the floor, we're not going to cut it up and save the carpeting. This is Welch's grape juice, probably. Today. Welch's grape juice. It's a symbol. Jesus already is in my heart and soul. Forever. Always. It's great. So this just reminds us of what he did for us. His body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. And we say, yes, sir. And that's why we do communion. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul is talking to the churches that he's writing them from Ephesus. And he says to them, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Eugene, would you pray for us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to remember that our salvation was paid for with a price, and that price was the blood of our precious Savior. We ask you to help us to examine our lives and our thoughts and to consider that we are bond servants to you. In the name of prayer, amen.
Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Amen. You should pray for sin.
Heavenly Father, as we respect this time to look back at what you have done, Lord, let us look into our own hearts and see what we need to correct, what we need to work on. Lord, just illuminate us till we know what you want from us. In Christ's name.
Saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft you drink it in remembrance of me. The Bible goes on and says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. For 35 years, almost, I've been sitting in this chair looking this direction. And it's really the only time I get to look at these really cool windows. Yeah, have you ever really looked at the windows? Compare each panel, how they're different but the same. Just a weird thought coming along. That was really cool. After 35 years, oh, that's one. But that was pretty cool. They're beautiful. I get to look at those every communion, and it's, in my mind, it's attached to the beauty of this with that in some odd way now. It's kind of peculiar. But it's pretty amazing. God surely loves us. Our God died for us. I hope we never get over that. Ever. Intellectually, emotionally. He died for us. You've heard me say over the years, and I've been told by many that, man, if a person died for your kid or died for you, you'd name a family member after him, friends, you'd name everybody after him. Our God died for us. Our God did. Our God did. He created us, you know, in his image, and then he died for us. And now all we got to do is live for him, amen?
Amen.
That's all staying. Glad you're all here today. And it's not too late, so glad you're all here. Bless you all. Michael, will you close us in prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us, Lord. Thank you for your power, your glory. Lord, we ask that you be with us and help strengthen us as we go on this journey with you, Lord. We've all made the decision to walk with you, Lord, to ask you into our hearts. We just ask for your guidance along the way that we can do your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.